again, you can kind of see their viewpoint. Very separatist, you must be in seclusion. Don't associate with these people.
From this, the Pharisees or the...
This is the Essenes. This is a different group than the Pharisees and Sadducees. Another group.
This is the Qumran.
This is the Qumran group, yes. This was found among those scrolls. So you can kind of see in how they talk about other people. Could you see them kind of saying, yeah, we're going to go live out in the desert in the middle of nowhere?
Yeah.
Yeah. To say you must bear unremitting hatred, holy cow. I'm not sure that's something we would say today. But it was important enough to them that they wrote it down in this scroll. So very, very interesting. Let's talk a little bit about last week's homework. So Galatians 2, verses 11 through 21. So can someone sort of give us a quick view, overview of what Paul is talking about here? What's the issue? What happened?
Peter had been there in Galatia and had gotten into the Gentiles in the church. And once a group of Jews came back and showed up, he kind of quit hanging out with the Gentiles and started hanging with the Jews and started the circumcision requirement. And so when Paul got wind of it and showed up, he confronted him about it.
Right. Now, who showed up? Specifically, Paul mentions who shows up. You remember?
James and...
It wasn't James. It was the brother sent from James. Of course, James being the leader of the Jerusalem church, kind of the authority figure. So people that were associated with James showed up, and Peter says, yeah. Okay, yeah, forget all that stuff I was doing. We need to do the Jewish stuff, right? So Paul confronts him. And so what does Paul say that Peter did wrong?
You're nailing Christ back on the cross.
Yeah.
You're making requirements that are now not grace. They're legal.
Yeah. So we have this conflict. And this is part of what's going on in the early church as they try to figure out how does Christianity relate to Judaism. In order to be Christian, do you first have to become Jewish and accept and do the things that mark you as Jewish in order to become Christian? Or is it something completely differently? So there were different points of view on this. And we see this in Acts 15, right? It's a continuum. On one side, the Greek side, you have Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles. So surprise, surprise, he thinks you shouldn't have to do all that stuff. But that's radically different because, remember, over on this side, the Jewish side, there was this guy called Saul. And what did Saul do? Did he think you had to be Jewish?
Very much so.
Very much so, to the point where he persecuted. And do we remember we talked about the legacy, the heroes of the faith that had used violence in order to enforce Jewish faithfulness to the covenant? Who was it? I don't know if you remember, but who was it in the Old Testament in Numbers that they looked back to? You remember that story, the Jew and who went in and killed the Israelite?
Yeah.
You remember his name?
Temple.
Phineas in Numbers. Yeah.
He was not the same one that this is the first one, not the second one.
Right. The second one you're thinking of probably is Mattathias, who led the Hasmonean revolt. Right. Who did the same thing. Right. And then sort of in the middle, you have James. Right. And somewhere in here is Peter, I guess. I don't know. He goes back and forth, I guess, apparently. right? So, again, think of, realize what's going on here in terms of understanding how does the Christian faith fit with Judaism, right?
And you can see how the confusion would be, especially with what we read last week, you know, just seeing Jesus' approach to certain situations and them not maybe being clear on what his intentions were. Or,
yeah.
Well, he did. He did actually make clear, I think, it, when he, where was I reading? He went to Tyre and Sidon, and the lady had a demonized daughter.
Right.
She pleaded with him, and he said, don't give bread to the dogs.
Yeah.
I'm summarizing here.
Yeah, right.
And she said, hey, the dogs get crumbs, right? And so he was essentially saying to the Jew first, and then the Gentile. And I don't think Paul, you know, as far as their approach maybe to the evangelism, they went to the Jew first, who was in the circumcision, you know, realm. And so I think that group, that Jerusalem group, probably never got out of that, you know, the Jew first. And so it was easy for them to stick to the legalism.
Well, we can't underestimate, if you see yourself a certain way for hundreds of years, you can't underestimate the power of identity with those actions and with your religion, right? Those are powerful forces. Think about us as Americans. America's only been around for 200, what, you know,
yeah,
years or so, whatever. I don't, can't do the math right now. Those are powerful ideas, being American, being a part of our identity. We go and we die as a part of that identity. So think about, you multiply that a time by however much that these things were in place in terms of identity, it's pretty powerful. And you just got to turn around on a dime and throw that out the window? I don't know. I don't think so. So, again, these are the things we want to be conscious of as we go forward. Now, last week we talked about, as John said, his definition of Judaism. So today we're going to talk a little bit about what the rabbis actually say Judaism is, okay? So, but a few definitions. I gave you guys a handout that lists all these, so don't feel like you necessarily have to take notes. But I will pass some stuff around. So I'm using this phrase, Hellenistic Judaism. This is just the general name for Judaism of the period. Okay, so it's Judaism just all over the Mediterranean. It's been influenced by the Greek culture of Hellenism.
And the period being
the intertestamental period.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, we also sometimes talk about Palestinian Judaism, which means it's just Judaism within Palestine, you know, in the Holy Land, in the Roman. Palestine is what the Romans called the area. That was their name for it.
Because it was less Greek influenced?
It just had, because it was there in the Holy Land, it had a little bit different emphasis, because the temple's there. Let's just say some of the opinions and some of the thoughts are a little bit sharper in terms of the cultural clash. If you live in Rome and you can't get to the temple, the idea of what you're supposed to do as a Jew in terms of worship at the temple is very different. You know, you can't go to the temple if you live in Rome for the festivals and things like that. So a little bit difference there. Okay, now, Torah, or the law. This has various meanings. We need to understand that when we read Paul and he talks about the law and such. Okay? It could mean the first five books of the Old Testament. They call that the Pentateuch. It could also mean the Pentateuch and the rabbinic commentaries added to it, right? So a couple of the commentaries with the first five books. It could also refer to what we generally call the law. So it could be the written law, what we have in the first five books. But it could also include the oral law, what we call all those rules and stuff that some of which Jesus talked about, you know, about you can, on the Sabbath, you can spit on a rock, but you can't spit on the ground because that's making mud, which is work, so don't do that. Right? So when you talk about Torah, it can also include that. Well, it could also include what we've called the customs of the fathers, all of these actions that are part of Jewish identity and show that you are Jewish. So that can kind of be referred to as Torah as well, keeping Torah. So then you read about Paul in Romans talking about the law and faith, and it's this question of, well, what is he actually referring to? Right? That's the question. So, two major types of Jewish literature you need to be aware of.
Is there a significance to Erastus?
Just that it is archaeological data that shows that, yes, the guy that Paul mentioned in Romans 16:23 actually existed. So, and I thought it was kind of a cool little thing to put on there because he had a picture. It was
you
boring,
can't skip
otherwise.
By that.
Oh, okay, sorry.
Was that his name or something written inscribed there?
Yeah, actually right here, Erastus, Erastus. So, it was a piece of pavement they dug up in Corinth that talked about how he paid for this city improvement. That's the way that you showed you were important, by paying for public works. So,
and that's how you got that job.
Yeah, that's part of it. Yeah, because it was a different culture. It was a culture based on a pyramid, right? Sort of mafia style. You know, if you do this favor for me, at some point, you know. So two types of Jewish literature, and most people don't realize this. There is one called halakha, which literally means the way of walking. And these are Jewish writings focused on interpreting Torah. So how many have kids who have had to study the law book for driving? Okay? Still need this. How many have kids that still need to study it? Maybe like every year, right? And everyone needs to take a test on that. Well, imagine that all you had to tell you about our culture was that rule book. And that's all you had. What would you think about our culture? Think, man, these guys sure do have it all kind of. They're rule followers, you know? Right? If you only study one type of literature, which is about interpreting Torah and how you should follow Torah, guess what? You're going to end up with that type of perspective on Jewish culture. So the other one is Haggadah, which is just other Jewish writings. So there's lots of stories, there's folklore, moral guidance, you know, things like that. So it's just kind of a catch-all for other stuff, if that makes sense. So we need to, in order to understand Jewish literature, we really need to read both. So, now, you may be familiar with the Mishnah, which are the legal opinions of the rabbis, some of which were written during Jesus' time and before and slightly after, but these were all compiled about 200. All right? So this is the Mishnah here, right? So, and it goes through and it talks some about, you know, how do you do the various rituals and all that sort of stuff. So it is talking about how do you be a good Jew.
This kind of brings a different perspective, you know, so when Jesus would go and teach in the temple, and, you know, talking to people who have the written law, but they also have all this oral. And so they're open to oral instruction. And so Jesus, you know, would sit there, and so he was like, you know, one of these rabbis that were adding to maybe the Mishnah. Hey, you're doing it this way, but...
Well, so the Mishnah is the rabbis talking about what does this mean. And in fact, you can read in there, one sentence will say one thing, the very next sentence will be a rabbi that disagrees with the first one.
Yeah.
You know? But that, so that is the, when we talk about the oral law, all the different rules and stuff, that is the oral law. So, the Pharisees believed in it, the Sadducees said no, no.
This, I was telling Laura, this Aleph Beit, the side I go to, is a rabbi, and he talks a lot about, you know, the law is the law, and it's written, but it doesn't cover everything. And so, when they were on the mountain and receiving the instruction, that was part of the oral law, that the written law needed some expounding on, because it couldn't cover everything out of these 600 plus.
Exactly. So that's the Mishnah. Now they also have something called the Tosefta, which are supplementary legal opinions, kind of a commentary on the commentary, right? And that was compiled about around 200 as well. There's also something called the Gemara, which is rabbinic commentary on the Mishnah as well. So again, commentary on the commentary. We have something called the Talmud, which is a compendium of Jewish literature. It's like 63 tractates, so it's like huge. And so the Talmud includes a lot of this type of literature all in one place. Now there's also something called the Tanakh, okay, which is the Old Testament in Hebrew. You may have seen me with this. This is the Tanakh, okay? So, back it around. That's what I use when we're in here doing the Old Testament stuff. Whoop, went back. So, the Tanakh is T-N-K, so it stands for, T is for Torah, first five books. N is for Nevi'im, which means prophets. And K is Ketuvim, which means the writings. So they have three divisions to the Old Testament. Now they don't just use the Tanakh and that's it. In Judaism, they look at all this stuff. This stuff is the lens through which they see the Tanakh. Okay? Now there's also something called Midrash, which is a form of Jewish interpretation that they use to draw out meaning. So Paul actually uses this. It was very common. We think Jesus may have used some of this as well in his talks. They just use it to kind of draw parallels with different passages. At the basis of it was the idea that every single letter is divinely inspired. So they could say, this word occurs here. The same word occurs over here. There must be some sort of relationship between these two passages, and then they try to reason it out. And as one of my professors said, you know, Paul does some things with Midrash that if I wrote a paper like that, I would fail. So, but it's the Bible, so it's, you know, it's inspired, the New Testament. Now, there's also something called the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. And we'll talk about why they created that probably next week. Okay, but you'll see it abbreviated as LXX, which is Roman numeral for 7. Okay, so definitions. Let's talk a little bit about and get into the meat of Judaism. Which Judaism? So we talked a little bit last week about this idea of Judaism as legalism, coming from scholars, mostly in the 19th, but also into the 20th century, who basically hadn't done their homework and kind of said, well, we think Christianity is morally superior to Judaism, and so therefore, based on evolutionary thought and the school of religion and all this crazy stuff, that Judaism was based on legalism. Our view of Judaism has changed radically in the last 40 years or so. And I held up this book, 1977, Paul in Palestinian Judaism. This was the bolt of lightning that crashed over New Testament scholarship. And people went, okay, yeah, maybe we're wrong about that. We need to kind of rethink. So, fascinating book. And, I mean, you read it, and it's just like, oh my gosh, yes, he's right. It's one of those types of deals. So Why did it change? Well, we actually read the Jewish literature of the period. Go figure. And we learned to separate first century Judaism from post 200 rabbinic Judaism. There were major changes to Judaism, ostensibly because of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. No longer could you have a religion where a major part was going and sacrificing at the temple to show repentance to God, because it doesn't exist. In fact, the Romans, you know, at one point they said all Jews have to leave. There were no Jews in Jerusalem itself for many years.
Tom, is this something that us general folk would get? I mean, or is it you've got to have a good, strong foundation of theology?
I think it would be challenging, but I think knowing you guys, you could get it. So
that's a nice way of saying not you.
Why else did it change? Well, we have better archaeological evidence. We understand, because we can uncover synagogues and things like that, kind of what they were thinking about. And we discovered other writings and saw that Judaism wasn't just what happened in Palestine. There were a lot of different takes going on, some of which we've seen. I mean, you had major Jewish communities in all of these different places around the Mediterranean. And they're all trying to figure out what does it mean to be Jewish in a Gentile context. Okay? So now we have more focus on Judaism's influence in the New Testament than ever. I mean, there are whole scholarly series of tomes and journals that are dedicated just to understanding the Jewish influence in the New Testament. We also have something called the Renewed Quest for the Historical Jesus, where we're trying to understand who Jesus is and take into account his Jewish background, right? We've got more emphasis on the Septuagint, trying to understand how the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, affected them. And then, especially right now, we've got huge debates about Paul. Who was Paul? These debates are second only probably to the debates about Jesus. Was Paul sort of a works versus faith guy, which is traditionally how he's been understood in Lutheran theology and Protestant theology? Should we read Paul in continuity with the Judaism of the first century? Is he Jewish, right? We call that the new perspective on Paul. Or is Paul doing something completely new? Is it like a synthesis or something like that? We call that the apocalyptic Paul. So this reassessment is continuing. So if you read a newer commentary on Romans, from any scholar really worth his salt, they have to deal with these issues when they talk about, you know, law versus faith in Romans. How do they deal with that? So there's a lot of change going on. Okay? And we're in the midst of that, trying to deal with that. Okay, so here's our definition. What is Hellenistic Judaism? It's the dominant form of Judaism that developed after the Babylonian exile and ran until the codification of the rabbinic sages in 200, with radical changes after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 CE. That's the time period we're talking about. First and foremost, they saw themselves as the inheritors of Abraham's covenant and the people of God. We'll talk about this, but the covenant is foundational. That is how they determined who their identity was. It was because of Abraham's covenant. And they expressed this truth of being part of the covenant by living out their personal faith through specific cultural and religious activities that marked them as Jewish believers and not Gentiles, and it reflected their desire to fulfill Torah. Okay? So, first is the covenant. Then, how do we express our faith? Not the other way around, right? We'll talk about that in a minute. So we have a very specific phrase that we use to describe this. We call it covenantal gnomism. Covenant obviously refers to Abraham's covenant. Gnomism is a Greek word. It means following the rules or following the law. So covenant before the law. Does that distinction make sense? What do you guys think?
So the law includes the oral thing that you just passed around.
For some, yes. If you followed the Pharisees' way of doing things, yes. If you followed the Sadducees, they said no. They were the conservatives. They said we only follow what's in the Old Testament. They didn't call it the Old Testament, but the Tanakh. We only follow what's in there. All this other stuff that the Pharisees have come up with, you don't have to follow that because that's not biblical. It's kind of weird to think of the Pharisees as the liberals. You know, they're adding to it and saying, no, you need to do this too. So, first century CE Jews circumcised, sacrificed at the temple, followed food laws, and worshipped on the Sabbath, not because they believed it would bring them salvation or give them a special relationship with God, but because it reflected their identity as Yahweh's people. They didn't do it because they thought they would get something out of it. They did it because they said, just like we do, I'm a Christian, so therefore I probably shouldn't go sleep with other women because I'm married. They said, I'm Jewish, so I probably shouldn't eat pork, even though I'm sure it's delicious.
It is.
Praise be God. So, here's a graphic. Okay, so in the Bible, you have the covenant of Abraham, followed by the giving of the law at Sinai, right? And then the Mishnah's over here. So this is the written law, or fulfilling the law, doing these things. That's how it goes in the Bible, right? Chronologically. So covenantal gnomon says, yes, that makes sense. That follows along with what the Bible teaches us. If we see Judaism as legalism, though, you have to rearrange these things. You say, oh, well, they got the law, so then they had to follow the law, and then that got them the covenant. That doesn't match up with the way it actually works in the Bible. So it's kind of Christian revisionist history to a certain extent. I don't know, some people like revisionist history. I prefer to try to be true to the text. So, Judaism. Before we talk, let's talk a little bit of, this is kind of where we're going. But, interesting enough, since you like commenting on the pictures, this is from a 5th century synagogue. What are these?
It's the Zodiac.
The Zodiac. So you've got here in a Jewish synagogue, Greek Hellenistic symbols with the sun god apparently in the middle. Well, that's kind of weird, right? We don't often think of Judaism in that light, but that's the type of kind of mixing and matching we had going on during this period. So if we want to talk about Judaism, though, we have to talk about monotheism, the idea that there's only one God, which separated them from pretty much everybody else in the ancient world. And we see this in the literature. This is the Wisdom of Solomon, which is part of the pseudepigrapha. Actually, that's these scrolls. I'll pass this around. Look at it. This is the pseudepigrapha. These are the things, not in the Bible, but written by Jewish writers over many, many centuries. We have one of these that is just apocalyptic literature, and the other one is other stuff, right? So I'll pass this around to you. Take a look at that. So this Wisdom of Solomon is pseudepigrapha. It purports to be written by Solomon, but it's not because it's first century BCE. So, and they, here's what they say about monotheism. They say, "For all people who were ignorant of God were foolish by nature, and they were unable from the good things that are seen to know the one who exists, nor did they recognize the artisan while paying heed to his works. But they supposed that either fire or wind or swift air or the circle of the stars or turbulent water or the luminaries of heaven were the gods that rule the world. If through delight in the beauty of these things people assume them to be gods, let them know how much better than these is the Lord. For the author of beauty created them." Just a fascinating take on who God is in the Gentile world.
This is I'm open to a spot that's an exhortation to the Greeks, and it talks about...
What does it say?
It says, "Revere the name of the one who has begotten all, and do not forget it. It is 1,000 years and 500 more since the overbearing kings of the Greeks reigned, who began the first evils for mortals, setting up many idols of dead gods."
There you go. Yeah. So... So monotheism was key. Now we have to understand, and I've talked a little bit about this before, the difference between Judaism and Christianity and every other religion in the ancient world. Worship meant something very different if you were a Gentile than it did for Judaism and later Christianity. We have defined religion today through Christianity. So we've completely changed it around. We've been the dominant kind of definition. But the definition of religion in the Roman world was you did a religious ritual when it was appropriate. There were certain times when you needed, because it was culturally appropriate, to give a sacrifice. So if you were going on a boat trip, you would want that blessed, so you would give a sacrifice to Neptune, Poseidon, right? If you went into a new city, every city had their own deity, right? So if you were there on business, you wanted to have good business, so you would give a sacrifice to the deity of the city in hopes that things would go well. And it was just ritualistic. There wasn't any idea that you couldn't give a sacrifice to this deity and then not give one to another one. You would want to be appropriate and give to both. Judaism said no. It's not just ritual, it is an ethical system. When you worship the one God, Yahweh, you don't sacrifice to other people. When you worship Jesus, the Son of God, you don't sacrifice to other people. You don't go to the temples and hang out with prostitutes. You don't go to people's banquets where they give sacrifices and eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols and things like that. It's a whole ethical system that rules your entire life. That was completely foreign to the Romans. Completely foreign. And that's why they called Christians atheists, because they didn't sacrifice to the gods appropriately. Right? Let's see. So let's take a look at a passage real quick. Just get together in little groups and take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13.
I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not all schools, not at all at the school of this world, nor at all, or the reading in swimmers, or on the culture. In that case, you are tempted in this world, but now I am
Okay. What do you guys think? Here. So, what is Paul writing about here in these four or five verses?
Well, there was a guy in the church apparently that was pretty seriously deviated. So,
yeah.
He rudely talked about him at first and then moved to the issue of the immorality of him being in the church.
Yeah. And what did he say? What does he say to do with this guy?
Expels him out, and get him out there.
Yeah, exactly. Now, is he talking about people outside the church or inside the church? Inside the church. Yeah. Why would someone believe that their religious worship doesn't have an effect, right? Worshiping Jesus shouldn't be related to whether they have sex with the temple prostitute.
Because of cultural norms, I would assume, at the time.
Yeah, because if religion is about ritual and sacrificing and doing these things is just about being culturally appropriate, and it's worshiping Jesus isn't a complete change of who you are, then would it matter? And did we know? Did they have these issues in Corinth? Yeah, they certainly did. They had the Temple of Aphrodite, which, you know, legend says they had 10,000 prostitutes there. So I can tell you, having been to Corinth, the biggest temple there was not to Aphrodite. It was to the god Asclepius, who is the god also known as the Greek god Hermes. He's the doctor. He's the god you sacrifice to when something's physically wrong with you and you want it healed. So they have a little house there, and people would make models of what they wanted healed. So you go there, and girls don't listen, but there are lots of, shall we say, private parts. Because, as you might imagine, in the ancient world, STDs were quite widespread. So, our attitude today is a little bit different, isn't it? So these are the types of things that are going on as Christianity moves into a Gentile context. They're having to get people to rethink about what it means to be a Christian. So let's see what the rabbis say about Judaism, though. This is great stuff. Okay, so we've talked about the rabbis believe that the election of Abraham, and thereby the entire Jewish ethnic nation, was the foundation of their religion. Yeah, good. All right. So the existence of this relationship is presupposed by all of the Jewish writings. It's just there. That's just what they believe. So here we have a comment. It says, "Beloved is Israel, for even though they are unclean, the Shekinah, that's the glory, is among them." And it also says, "which dwells," Hashokin is the word, "with them in the midst of their uncleanness. Leviticus 16:16. And it, the scripture, says, "by making unclean my tabernacle, which is in their midst," Leviticus 15:31. And it says, "that they may not make unclean their camps in which I dwell in the midst of you," Numbers 5:3. Those are all quotes. Which, we'll put aside the fact that in the midst of their uncleanliness, God is still dwelling among them. Okay? But God is clearly among them. And it says, "you shall not make unclean the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell." So, this idea that God lived among the Jewish people is presupposed by everybody. Further, it says, they say in the writings, "I am God for all those who come into the world. Nevertheless, I have conferred my name particularly on my people Israel." So, special relationship between God, Yahweh, and the Jewish people. Make sense? Okay. So, the existence and the acceptance of this fact, the fact that there is a relationship, a fact of election, meant Jews were called to a special type of relationship. The covenant exists between them. They have a special relationship. Here's the way they put it. They said in the comments, this is rabbinic commentary, "And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart." That's Deuteronomy 6:6. The rabbi comments and says, why is this said? Because it says in Deuteronomy 6:5, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart." If you were to say, I do not know how one should love God, like it says in Deuteronomy 6:5, he says, well, so Scripture says, "And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart." Place these words upon your heart so that through them you will come to know the one who spoke, and the world came into being and cleaved to his ways. Okay, so special relationship. Know God's word and you will come to know who God is. Furthermore, it talks about the special relationship and says, all Israelites have a share in the world to come. For it is written, thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Which is Isaiah 60:21. Man, these guys, they knew the text. Right? So, all Israelites have a share in the world to come. Following me? Does it make sense? Okay. Now, they have a special relationship, and because of that, they have obligations. But God is the one who acted first out of his grace. God's gracious acts preceded the obligations to follow the Torah. And they told this parable, and it's related to Exodus 22. I am the Lord thy God. They said, why were the Ten Commandments not said at the beginning of the Torah? Why'd they wait until halfway through in Exodus? Why didn't it come in Genesis? So, they gave us a parable. Realize parables only occur in Jewish literature and Christian literature. Parables don't occur anywhere else. They give a parable. To what may this be compared? To the following. A king who entered a province said to the people, may I be your king? But the people said to him, have you done anything good for us that you should rule over us? I mean, come on. Where's my bread getting buttered, right? What did he do then? He built the city wall for them. He brought in the water supply for them, and he fought their battles. Then, when he said to them, may I be your king? They said to him, yes, yes. Likewise, God. He brought the Israelites out of Egypt, divided the sea for them, sent down the manna for them, brought up the well for them, brought the quails for them. He fought for them the battle with Amalek. Then he said to them, I am to be your king. And they said to him, yes, yes. So God demonstrated through gracious acts that he was to be their king, and they accepted it. Then the obligations to follow the Torah. Likewise, God said to Israel, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have other gods. I am he whose reign you have taken upon yourselves in Egypt. And when they said to him, yes, yes, he continued, now, just as you have accepted my reign, you must also accept my decrees. Thou shalt not have other gods before me. Does that make sense? So, God acts, they say, yes, you are my king, so there are obligations to live out their faith, to follow the Torah. But at the beginning is the covenant. Make sense? Casey, good? Make sense? All right. Now, we talked about there's all these laws, and it's crazy, and it was such a burden. I mean, you know, Scripture actually says, it's something we read, you know, you put these burdens on people's, you know, on people's shoulders. How did they see these commandments or obligations? They saw that they were positive. They didn't think of them as a burden. The Holy One, blessed is He, was minded to grant favor to Israel. Therefore, He has multiplied for them the law and commandments, as it is written. It pleased the Lord for His righteousness' sake to magnify the law and make it honorable, which is a quote from Isaiah 42:21. So they did not see the fact that there was all these obligations as anything negative. In fact, they saw it as a sign that God cared about them. So this idea that we sometimes have that, oh, the people were weighed down, all this sort of thing, that's not how the rabbis felt about it. So
the rabbis' feelings about it reflect
their people?
The Jewish body.
I think that's, it depends on who we're talking about. Let's put it that way. Just like in America, there are multiple probably perspectives.
Yeah.
You know, if you were a Jewish carpenter or whatever, average day guy, you know, by our facts and figures, you were paying about 50% of your income to taxes, including the temple tax. So, how did the average person feel about it? Hard to say, but all we have is the text, so we can only say,
yeah,
you know, what the rabbi said. This is
so what's interesting about that is, so if you read the little TK whatever book.
That's an off?
Yeah. You read that book. So we looked at whatever, two pages of it, right?
Okay.
And, oh my goodness, the rules that
they the Mishnah, was, yeah, yeah.
The one that's in both whatever in English.
Right, the Mishnah.
So the rules that they have in place are...
crazy.
Yes.
But extremely onerous.
Yes. So, and again, remember, it's like reading our handbook for driving. If that's all you read,
yeah,
what are you going to think about our culture? So, and realize also that those came about over many, many, or several centuries too.
So I understand what they're saying here, that it's positive and not a burden, but
yeah,
if you look at that book, oh my goodness, I don't see how you can see it as anything but a burden.
Well, think about this though. When you drive from here to your house, how many laws are you going to follow?
Me or her? All of them for me.
So you're going to put on your seatbelt. Well, first of all, you've bought a car, and you've paid for it, or you're in the process of paying it, so you're obeying the law on that, right?
Mm-hmm.
Turn it on, you paid for your gas, so you follow the law there. Put on your seatbelt. Right?
Inspection.
So we're up to, what, 10 so far?
You haven't even started the car.
You haven't even started the car. So when we have to be careful, because... Whereas we take certain things for granted in terms of following the laws, they did as well. So, you know, do you feel like it's a burden when you drive home? Only if you want to go faster.
When I do? No.
They could look at us and say, how are you following all these laws?
Yeah,
that's right. Such a burden. Right? Why are you doing all these things? So...
Well, I'm reading on Muslims right now, just kind of preparing for our next class.
And, sure.
And you really get this sense that there's a sense of pride in these rituals and these laws and these rules that they have, that this is what defines me and my religion and who I am, and I'm very proud of the fact that we live this way. And I can see where it would be the same for them. And
yeah.
We want to be different and separate, and we're proud of the fact that we follow these rules and these laws, and
yeah,
where it wouldn't be a burden.
Yeah,
if you have that sense of pride.
So I'll end on this.
Just a different viewpoint.
Okay.
I am a rule follower.
Yes.
I find comfort in knowing what's expected and, you know, what the reward or is for, you know, I'm a rule follower. And so that's comforting to me, right?
Right.
Tom isn't so much. So he finds comfort in, you know, being more of a free spirit about some things. So I can totally kind of get how they can hone in on that.
tells you where you are, right? I know I'm a good Jew because I'm doing these things.
Sometimes
right? I'm
you can abide by the rules quicker, right, than trying to think out,
yes.
Think about how to get around it sometimes.
But here's the other critical point. The intent was for Israel to act, that's of worship, that doesn't make sense, with sincere devotion, not just obey to fulfill. Here's what they say. If a man was reading the law in the law, and the time came for him to recite the Shema, that's the Deuteronomy 6, Shema Yisrael, Adonai, if he directed his heart, he has fulfilled his obligation. Otherwise, he has not fulfilled his obligation. It's what's happening on the inside. To love the Lord thy God, lest you should say, I shall study Torah, so that I may be rich, and so that I may be called rabbi, and so that I may receive a reward in the world to come. Scripture says to love the Lord thy God. All that you do, do only from love. So again, it's not about following the rules. It's what's happening in here. Now, with that being said, we're going to stop for this week. We'll pick it up there next week. I'll let you guys kind of
think through
some of that.
A little bit.
You do feel rub-a-dope?
Yeah.
All right. Well,
we got Higgins at the first of this thing.
So we'll end it there. The next class is on postmodernism. I'm teaching that one. And so hopefully I'll be back with you next week after teaching that class. We'll see. It's entitled, God Doesn't Believe in Absolute Truth and You Shouldn't Either.
Yeah, good luck.
Yeah, good luck with that. So let's end in prayer. God, thank you so much that your word is eternal. Thank you that you have chosen us to be grafted into the covenant. And it's totally by grace. It's by nothing that we did. Help us to be faithful to who you are, to live out the sacrifice that you made on the cross. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.